All right. So when I was a student pastor, I read a book that really had an impact on me spiritually. It really resonated with my heart. And that book was called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by Jim Cimbala, who's the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle. And the book, it's essentially about prayer and about what happens when God's Spirit invades the hearts of His people. Now, two paragraphs in particular in this book really sum up my heart's cry. And so if I could read those to you just really quickly, this is what it says. It says, "I despaired at the thought that my life might slip by without seeing God show Himself mightily on my behalf. I didn't want merely to mark time. I longed and cried out for God to change everything. Me, the church, our passion for people, our praying. One day, I told the Lord that I would rather die than merely tread water throughout my career in ministry, always preaching about the power of the Word and the Spirit, but never seeing it. I abhorred the thought of just having more church services. I hungered for God to break through in our lives and in ministry." Now listen, I don't know about you, but I don't want to just read about the power of God's presence and about all the things that He did in and through His people in the past. I want to experience it for myself. I long for a fresh move of God in my own life, in my family, in our church, in our city, in our nation, and in the world. And I think that none of that happens until the people of God truly seek after Him with all of their heart in utter desperation. Now, today we're going to be looking at the story of a man who came to Jesus in such desperation, and he saw God move mightily on his behalf. So as we near the end of Luke chapter 18, we see Jesus making his way with his disciples into Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. Now, at this point in Luke chapter 18, in the book of Luke, we are just several days away from the crucifixion. And so we're going to be looking today at Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 31, and we're going to continue to the end of the chapter. Okay, so Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 31, it should be on the screen below me. This is what it says. It says, "In taking the 12, Jesus said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man,'" talking about Himself, "'by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And on the third day, He will rise.' But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." And so as Jesus and his disciples, they approach the city of Jericho, which is about 12 to 15 miles away from Jerusalem, Jesus reminds his disciples once again of everything that lies ahead. He tells them, "We're going to Jerusalem, and everything that has been prophesied about me will be accomplished." You see, Jesus was on a mission. He had set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem, where he had a date with destiny. And so here he tells his disciples, "Listen, if you paid attention to the words that the prophets had spoken and written about the Messiah, then you will find that the prediction of that which is about to unfold in Jerusalem is going to come to pass." Okay, so what is Jesus talking about when he talks about all that the prophets had written concerning the Messiah were going to be accomplished? Well, if you look through the prophets in the Old Testament, you'll see all these messianic prophecies concerning his death and his burial and his resurrection. For example, as you read David's words in Psalm 22, knowing now, as we know now, reading the complete New Testament, what Jesus has done, you can see the foreshadowing of all that was to take place on the cross. So I'm just going to read a couple of these prophecies to you to see what Jesus was talking about. So in Psalm 22, verses 14 through 18, this is what it says. It says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Remember, when Jesus is carrying the cross towards Golgotha, he doesn't have the strength to carry the cross. And so they ask Simon, or command Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross for him, right? He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. Remember Jesus on the cross, he cries out that he's thirsty. And so they take a sponge on a stick, really, and they put sour wine on it, and they quench his thirst with sour wine. So he says, my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet, which is where they drove the nails into Jesus. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Remember, even on the cross, they were mocking Jesus. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, which is what happens when Jesus is arrested and he's heading towards the cross. Likewise, in Isaiah chapter 53, which is is the prophecy concerning the suffering servant, which is who Jesus is, right? And in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, this is what it says. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, for our sins. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Again, another prophecy talking about Jesus being pierced for our sins and crushed for our sins. And by his stripes, by his wounds, we have been healed. Likewise, in Hosea, the prophet Hosea, He looked forward to restored life for Israel after God punished them for their transgressions. But ultimately, the Messiah takes the punishment in their place. And this is what Hosea wrote in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He said, come, let us return to the Lord. That's a picture of repentance. Let us turn away from our sins and return to the Lord, for he has torn us. Again, Jesus takes this punishment for Israel and for us. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Again, foreshadowing the resurrection of Jesus on the third day, that we may live before him. And so again, going back to Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells these disciples whom he loved, I want you to understand that the cruel scenes that you're about to see played out in Jerusalem, where I'm insulted, where I'm mocked, where I'm spit upon, where I'm beaten and ultimately killed, is in fulfillment of all that the prophets of old have written concerning me. But then he tells them, but take heart. That will not be the end of the story, because on the third day, I will rise again. That's the good news, right? That he died for our sins. On the third day, he was resurrected. And because of this, he defeated sin and the grave. And we have new life, resurrected life in Jesus. This is why Jesus came, to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of men and women, so that you and I could be made right with God. And here in Luke chapter 18, verse 34, we are told that as Jesus tells his disciples these things, that they didn't understand it. Now, this isn't the first time that he's told them, but every time they don't get what he's saying. They can't see what it is that he's saying. They can't grasp what it is that he's saying. So let's pick up in verse 35 of Luke chapter 18. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside and begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he, this blind beggar, cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now let's stop right there, okay? After telling his disciples of all that was going to happen when they entered into Jerusalem. They continue on their way toward Jerusalem into the city of Jericho, where a blind beggar was sitting by the roadside. And now, in Jericho during this time, as you can imagine, this man would have not had the technology, the education, the tools, or the helps that vision-impaired people have in our current culture, right? Therefore, he was relegated to the roadside, where he was forced to live as a beggar with no ability to provide for himself, with no ability to hold a job. This was a poor man who had no choice but to sit each and every day and cry out for the mercy of people who passed by. Now, socially, he would have been an outcast. As we've talked about before, as we walked through the book of Luke and the New Testament, and you see people with various illnesses that Jesus heals or disabilities that Jesus heals, this man would have been an outcast, the same as they were, right? Just as we've read about, he would have been considered unclean, right? And unable to worship and socialize with people in his own community. Needless to say, this is an extremely difficult life that this blind man was leading. And this particular day, he was sitting by the roadside as usual, begging and crying out for people to have mercy upon him when there is an unusual buzz that's filling the streets. And so the blind beggar, he asks, hey, what's going on? What's this buzz about? And someone tells him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now, no doubt, this man has heard about Jesus and all that Jesus has been doing, all the miracles that he's been performing, all of the things that he has been teaching, and that even he has the ability to heal blind people. And so, as you can imagine, he hears about Jesus coming that way, and so he gets excited, and so he starts crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, don't miss the significance of what he cries out, okay? He calls Jesus the Son of David, which is an explicit declaration of Jesus as the promised Messiah, the one God promised to send through the prophets of old to save and take away the sins of the world. He is believing as he declares this, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Messiah would be of the lineage of David, and his kingdom and his throne would be established forever. By this declaration, this blind man saw what even the disciples could not see at this point, that Jesus came in fulfillment of the prophecy. And he could not only restore his sight, but he could save his soul. And so he uses the only resource that he has, his voice, and in desperation, he cries out to Jesus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now let's pick up in verse 39. It says, and those who were in front of the crowd, rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more. He got even louder. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now listen, faith cannot listen to the crowd. Faith cries out in desperation to Jesus. You see, the world is full of critics and skeptics, and the church has had her fair share of the same. And these type of people, listen, will attempt to hinder you in your faith journey. But listen to me, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Everything that God has for you is received by faith. And faith cries out to Jesus for salvation, for deliverance, for hope, for healing, for encouragement, for provision, for grace, and for mercy, as this man is crying out for, right? This man cries out to Jesus, and the crowd is disturbed by it. They tell him to settle down, to be quiet, but he gets even louder. In utter desperation, he just cries out even louder to Jesus. Listen to me, church. Faith is when we come to the end of ourselves, a place where we know that our intellect and our ability and our strength cannot deliver us. Now, we live in a DIY culture, right? A pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get her done culture. But we serve a God who tells us that apart from Him, we can do nothing. Now, I want you to hear this, church. Listen to me. A huge obstacle for so many of us when it comes to any kind of spiritual breakthrough or growing in our faith in any way is a failure to recognize how utterly desperate we are for God. Now, as I was reading this man's words, I couldn't help but think back to David in the Psalms. In Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, this is what David writes of his longing for God. Listen to this. He says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" He's saying, when can I just be with God? My soul longs and thirsts for God. Now look at Psalm 63, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to read this. It's kind of long, but I want you to hear how David cries out in desperation for God. It's similar to what we just read in Psalm 42. He says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." He's saying, I long for you like someone lost in the desert longs for water. That's desperation, right? "So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life itself. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and the shadow of your wing, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy." Listen to this. "My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me." Can you just sense the desperation in David? My soul hungers for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as if someone in the desert is lost and longing for water. That's the way my soul cries out in desperation to you. And so, as I was getting ready for this week and reading this passage of scripture, I couldn't help but examine my own life. Like, do I hunger and thirst for God like that? Is my life a picture of that kind of humble desperation for Jesus? Now, whether we realize it or not, we live each and every day in desperation for Him, in desperation for His mercy, for His grace, for His help, for His strength. And God, listen to me, God is honored, He is pleased, and He is glorified when we humbly realize our dependence upon Him. Now, I've said this so many times before in our church, but when we talk about humility, we're talking about really getting the word picture of taking on the posture of a beggar, right? Someone who's begging, desperate. "Everything that I am, everything that I have is in your hands. I have nothing. I am nothing apart from you." It's the picture of a beggar, like the man that we're reading about here in Luke chapter 18. And listen, humble desperation is what invites the power of God to be demonstrated in our lives. So my question for you today is this. Can you honestly say, church, can you honestly say that you are desperate for God? That your soul hungers and thirsts for Him? That you seek after Him with all of your heart? That you cry out to Him like David, like this beggar? That you cry out to Him regularly? You see, we fill our lives with so many things. We are passionate about so many things, and yet we are so casual in our relationship with Jesus. King David, as illustrated in the Psalms we just read, this blind beggar, they weren't casually interested in God. They realized that in him was life, and there was no life apart from him. And so they cry out in desperation to him for his mercy, for his presence, for his power, for his provision, for his healing, for his grace. So let's finish up the story. Continuing on, we're going to read again in verse 39, and then we'll close it out. Verse 39, again. And those who were in front of the crowd rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." Okay, he demonstrated his faith before God, and his faith has made him well. And immediately, he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now listen, had this man not cried out to Jesus in desperation, this story would have been completely different. Again, so many of us have run into people who have hindered our faith journey. I know so many people who at some point were so on fire for God, so desperate for God's presence and power in their life, only to see that fire quenched by people in this world, or by people in their families, or to see it quenched by people in the church. And so listen, like this man, if there are people who are trying to quench your passion, your desperation for God, you can't let that stop you. If that's happening in your life, you have to press into Jesus all the more, cry out to him in desperation all the more. The enemy would love nothing more than to see your faith made nothing, your faith made casual, right? And so you have to cry out to him in even greater desperation, as this man here does. But see, the sad reality is that for so many of us, we are so content with our comfortable lives and our safe, make-me-feel-better worship experiences that we have no attitude of desperation when it comes to our relationship with God. No passion or hunger or thirst to see God move in our lives or in our church or in the world around us. You know, we love to say things like, "Man, I wish I could just see God move." Right, I wish I could see him move mightily on my behalf, or "Man, I wish I could see revival." Or they say things like, "Man, this country is in great need of a revival." But our own hearts are asleep. There's not even revival in our own hearts. Now you may be hearing this and reading this and thinking, you know, what happened to me? Right? Why am I not desperate for Jesus as I once was, right? Or as I should be. And maybe that's you. You're thinking, what's happened? Why am I not desperate for him? Listen, you need to make up your mind and resolve in your heart that there is nothing that is going to keep you from experiencing an increase in your desire for Jesus. And then, listen to me, church, and then once you've resolved that in your mind and in your heart, you need to take action. You need to take action. Faith without works is dead. So what does that look like? You may be watching right now and thinking, "Man, I used to be so desperate for Jesus, and I don't know what's happened." Or, "I know that I should be desperate for Jesus, passionate about Jesus, but I don't know how to recover that or get there." Okay, so a couple of things that I think that will help you, okay? And if these things won't help you, what I believe is you really need to search your heart to see whether or not you've actually ever placed your faith in Jesus. Okay, so a couple of things that I think will help you in recovering this desperation or this passion for Jesus. The first thing is this: you need to remember your first love. You need to remember your first love. You need to think back to that moment where you heard the gospel and it set you on fire. When you heard the gospel and it excited you that God loved you so much that he would give his life for you, okay? That he would show you grace and mercy and offer you new life, life abundant and life eternal. You need to think back to that moment where the gospel set you on fire and you gave your life to Jesus. And you need to remember his great love for you and meditate on his sacrifice. Listen to me, God hasn't left you. You moved. And he loves you just as much now as he did then. So you need to repent of turning away from him and ask him to rekindle the flame, that first love, that flame in your heart that you had when the gospel first set you on fire and that once burned in your heart. You need to return to your first love. Remember your first love. The second thing is this. You need to return to his word. You need to return to his word. You cannot grow in your relationship with God without spending time in his word. We need to make daily Bible study a perpetual habit in our lives, as much a part of our daily lives as eating. Again, hungering and thirsting after him. Remember, the Bible isn't just a book. It's God's love letter to us, revealing his love for us throughout the generations. It's a reminder of his faithfulness to us, even as we have proven to be unfaithful. So we need to remember our first love. We need to return to his word. And then the third thing is this, and this is huge. Do not miss this. We need to remove the competition. We need to remove the competition. It's time for us to start laying down the idols in our lives. If there's something in your life that has crowded God out, it's time to show it the door, to get rid of all of those things that are robbing you of your affection for God and start filling your life full of things that affirm your affection or fuel your affection for God. Make God the priority above all else. You need to make a plan and you need to passionately pursue him above all else. So again, you need to remember your first love. You need to return to his word. You need to remove the competition. And the last thing is this, you need to rest in his presence. You need to rest in his presence. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Cast your cares upon him. Declare a fast. Seek after him earnestly in prayer. Enjoy walking with him, resting in him, returning to him each and every day." You need to rest in his presence. What we cannot do, church, what we cannot do is to sit idly by and do nothing, thinking that just sitting and waiting is going to change anything. Again, we need to take action. So we cannot just sit idly by and do nothing. If we truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the savior of the world, that he's the hope of nations, that he is our only hope at life abundant and life eternal, then we must once again cry out to him in humble desperation, "Jesus, have mercy on me." Are you desperate for God in your life? And if not, why not? It's time to examine your heart and take action to be more passionate in your relationship with God, because that's the beginning of all revival. Revival isn't just about what happens in a large group of people. It's about what happens in the individual lives of his people when their hearts are awakened anew to the power of his presence, and in desperation, they cry out to him and seek after him with all of their heart. Are you desperate for God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we come before you in repentance. God, there's so many of us, including me at times, Lord, that we're so casual in our relationship with you. We have seasons of peaks and seasons of valleys, God, but the valleys seem so long and so wide, and the peaks are so few and far between, God. our hearts don't truly understand our desperate need for you, and so we repent, God, of that. God, help us, Father, to rekindle that flame that we once had for you, God. God, to remember your great love for us and what it is that you did in giving your son Jesus on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, Lord. Help us to rekindle that flame, to remember that moment when the gospel set us on fire and to return there, Lord. God, we repent and we return to you. God, as our souls cry out for you, God, may you be the water for our thirst. May you be the food for our soul. God, help us, Father. Help us to see the importance of spending time in your word. God, help us, Father, to lay down the idols in our lives, the things that are competing for your affection in our lives. God, help us to rest in your presence. God, I pray that you would be a rock, a fortress, a strong tower in which we hide, God. Deliver us from temptation and from evil. God, from those things, Father, which pull our hearts away from you. God, I pray for those who are watching who may not have placed their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior yet. God, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Today would be the day that they repent of their sins and they place their faith and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And that, God, you would just set their souls on fire with your love and your grace and your mercy. God, have mercy on us. God, don't give up on us. Continue to work in and through our lives, God. Bring about revival. Let it start in our hearts, God. Because we're not just desperate for you, but the world around us groans for you. And so, God, move in our lives. God, we repent of our sinfulness. We repent of turning away from you, God, and we return to you with all of our hearts, God. Have your way with us. Move mightily on our behalf, God. Awaken our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.